Hey everyone, I'm Jordan from New St. Andrews College. I'd like to invite you to join us for one of our upcoming prospective student weekends. We have one on March 2nd and 3rd, and another from April 13th to 16th. To learn more and to register your visit, check us out online at nsa.edu. Thanks for listening and enjoy the show.
So worldview language is very common among Christians, and particularly it is common among Reformed Christians. But what are we talking about exactly? Where did this way of talking come from? Where is it going? Another way of approaching this is to ask, how can we think worldviewishly about the term worldview? Now, that might be a little bit like taking your eyeballs out to try to look at them, but you can't just say, if you say that nothing is neutral, nothing is worldview neutral, then that would include words like worldview. Where did that come from? Everything should be reflected on. Everything should be examined. Let's begin with Mark 12, verses 28 through 31. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." So we're instructed in Scripture, in this passage of Scripture and in a number of other places, to love the Lord our God with everything we've got. And that includes all our brains. With all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, that is all your brains, and with all your strength. Whatever it is you're doing, you need to be loving God with it. In that action, in that word, in that sentence, in that activity, it's got to be expressing love for God somehow. And I believe that if that command were obeyed, the end result would be a full-orbed Christian worldview. But that means we have to break this apart, discuss a little bit. So let's talk about it. Let's give a brief history of the word worldview. Worldviews are inescapable, and every tribe, every nation, every language, every people in the history of the world have always had them. Everybody has got a worldview. But we started talking about it in the late 18th century. In the late 18th century, we started looking at the concept worldview. The first person to use the word, Weltanschauung, was the philosopher Immanuel Kant. But he simply meant sense perception of the world. So the outside world coming in on you through the empirical evidence of your senses. But the word caught on, and how could a word like Weltanschauung not catch on? And almost immediately after Kant, other philosophers picked it up and began using it in a sense more familiar to us, meaning framework of assumptions about the world. You go out into the world, what is your framework of assumptions? What are you assuming about the world when you interact with the world? Throughout the course of the 19th century, the idea was important to philosophers like Hegel and Kierkegaard and Nietzsche, but conservative Christians soon picked up the idea to advance the idea of a fully orbed Christian view of the world. So when non-believers started asking about what framework of assumptions do you have about the world? Christians responded by saying, hey, we have a framework of assumptions about the world that comes from our devotion to God and Christ and to the Word. And so we have a worldview too, right? This was done by James Orr and Abraham Kuyper, carrying over into the early 20th century. The most recent round of play was kicked off by Francis Schaeffer in the 1970s, and he was largely responsible for making the word and the concept a commonplace in evangelical circles. As time passed, some important qualifications have to be made, and I hope to be doing that here. In other words, in Christian circles, the word worldview came to mean thinking like a Christian. And of course, it's important to think like a Christian, but you don't want to fall into the trap of thinking that if you think Christian thoughts, then that settles it. That's all you have to do. That's all, you're done. So I want to use an illustration here, and this is an illustration, a parable, a metaphor. It's not intended as a schematic diagram of what a worldview actually looks like. You can't take a cross section of a worldview and put it under a microscope and see anything like this. You can't attempt to scientifically dissect what we call a worldview, and break it down into its cellular elements and so on. So here's the metaphor. Picture an axle. Picture a wheel with an axle, and the axle is Christ, or the axle is the grace of God in Christ, and then the rim of the wheel, the outside rim of the wheel, is the Lordship of Christ, the place where the energy from the axle meets the road. Okay, and then there are four spokes of in this wheel, and they are two of the spokes are propositional, and two of the spokes are embodied things you do. The two propositional spokes are narrative and catechesis, and the two embodied spokes are symbol / liturgy, and then lifestyle. All right, so four spokes, and going around from the 12 o'clock noon position, going to the right, lifestyle, then catechesis, then symbol and liturgy, and then narrative. Okay, so you've got Lordship of Christ on the outer rim, you've got the grace of Christ, Christ himself as the axle, and then four spokes, lifestyle, catechesis, symbol and liturgy, and then narrative. So let's work through these. First, the axle. Apart from the grace of God in Christ, effectually applied, men are inveterate idolaters. This means that if the axle is broken, or if the axle's not there, it doesn't matter how solid the spokes are in theory. Though in practice, the wheel won't turn. And eventually, the people will trade the whole thing in for something that will turn, that will enable them to go. So a Christian worldview, this might be one of those things where you would say, well, this goes without saying, but unfortunately, this is a fallen world, and this kind of thing never goes without saying. A Christian worldview is nothing without Christ. If someone just has a bunch of orthodox thoughts in their head, or they have a bunch of Bible verses in their mouth, if they have a lot of correct traditional biblical sentiments, but no Jesus, it's worthless, which is what we're taught in Scripture. If I give my body to be burned, if I give away everything I have to the poor but have not love, and that's another way of saying, but have not Christ, then what good is it? It's an empty, it's a tingling brass, a sounding cymbal. So the axle is crucial. Let's move on to the spokes. Now, it's commonly assumed that a worldview consists of what and how you think. So going back to the initial definition, framework of assumptions about the world, and that is oftentimes read as a framework of intellectual assumptions about the world. And thus, it's assumed that you can therefore get a Christian worldview out of a book, or you can send your high school kids to 2 weeks of intensive worldview training in the summer, and they cram a bunch of thoughts in their heads and think this way, think that way, think the other way, and okay, now I've got a Christian worldview. Now, books aren't bad. Worldview books aren't bad, and summer intensive worldview courses aren't bad in themselves. They're not necessarily bad. But what is bad is the idea that a worldview consists of nothing more than propositional answers to the questions. Okay? These things are not necessarily bad because you can fashion a spoke out of a book, but you can't get the whole wheel out of a book. Okay? Not even if the book is the Bible. the Bible is a perfect book, and yet James says of it, what good is it if we hear the word and don't do the word? So if the only book you had was just simply the Bible, and you didn't obey it, you didn't put it into practice, James says you're deceiving yourself. So that's not a wheel. It can be the straightest, it can be the straightest spoke in the world and not be a wheel. In fact, especially if it's straight, the straighter it is, the more problematic it would be as a wheel. So all of this has to function together. You've got to have the axle, you've got to have four spokes, you've got to have the rim, and they all have to be assembled. So let's start with catechesis. This is the element that most people think of when they think worldview. How do you answer the ultimate questions? What do you think is true about the world? An example would be, Christian, what do you believe? Well, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, etc. So that's a catechetical, that's a question and an answer. And that catechetical answer is a doctrinal response to a question, and that's one of the spokes of the worldview. Here's a competing example. All that appears to be reality is actually Maya, illusion, and everything is ultimately one. All right, that's a competing example. That's an alien worldview. So when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, you're saying you believe in the creator-creature distinction, you believe in creatio ex nihilo, you believe that ultimately all things are not one. You believe that God is one, and you believe that the universe, once created, constitutes two. In the beginning, God spoke, and there was a distinction made between that which is God and that which is not God. So, and since the created order never rises to the level of deity, what that means is that all reality is not one. Okay? So these two catechetical answers are inconsistent with one another. They can't both be true. So, catechesis, how you answer the basic questions, and that catechetical answer would be representative of your doctrine, your dogma, what you affirm. Lifestyle. How do we actually live? How do we actually live? How do you conduct business? Do you work hard? Do you have a work ethic? How do you educate your kids? Do you live in kindness? What kind of clothes do you wear? What kind of music do you sing and listen to? How do you live your life? What kind of car do you drive? Why is your garden hose green? All right. So, example. We would really love to have wine at our wedding. At the wedding reception, we'd like to have wine. Because that's important to us. It's a celebratory drink, etc. That's an embodied lifestyle choice. Okay? And someone could derive propositions about you from that, but it's not a propositional thing. You're drinking wine at your wedding reception. Here's a competing example. You're in an auto parts store and you ask, do you have any of those mud flaps with the silhouette girls on them? Okay, that's a lifestyle question, a lifestyle choice. It's embodied, it's not propositional, but it means. Okay, the fact that you mow your lawn a certain way, the fact that you drive your car a certain way, the fact that you sit down and share a meal with your family a certain way, none of that is propositional, but it means. And because it means, it's part of the worldview. But of course, if in the world God made, everything means something. Narrative. So narrative is the second propositional spoke. Catechesis is where you're just answering the questions in the catechism. Narrative is a formed of propositions also, but it's more extensive. So what kind of story do you tell yourself? What kind of story do you tell yourself? Where do you and your family fit into the story? Who are your people? What relationship do they have to all God's people? And here's an example. The Puritans came to New England because they wanted freedom to worship. Okay? When all the second graders at Thanksgiving are drawing pictures of people with buckles on their hats and drawing pictures of turkeys and telling the story of the first Thanksgiving, what that is that's a narratival element in a worldview. The kids are being told, these are your people. You came from them. We identify with them. And that, incidentally, is why holidays like Columbus Day, for example, statues of Columbus are being challenged, or Civil War statues, or I heard recently the church that George Washington used to attend is taking a plaque down that had George Washington, the fact that George Washington worshiped there on the plaque, and that's being removed. Well, those sorts of things are not little tidyings up. Those are worldview assaults. They are trying to erase history. They're trying to erase what actually happened, and they're trying to sever the connection that people currently have with elements of the story. The 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, then the Puritans landed in New England, and our first president was George Washington, et cetera. Those are all narratival elements of a worldview. All right, so that's one example. The Puritans came to New England because they wanted freedom to worship. That's a narrative. Competing example. Many millions of years ago, the primordial ooze was poised for a major breakthrough. So the first life came into being in the primordial goo. This is something that is worth pointing out. Many Christians don't realize that the strength of the evolutionary worldview is largely a narratival strength. If you go back up to catechesis, most evolutionists can't really answer the hard questions. If there's a penetrating question on how could this have happened, how could organic life come from inorganic matter, and give me a detailed scientific explanation of that, there is no answer. But they tell the story all the time. They never miss an opportunity to tell the story. So you can't walk through a museum without every other plaque telling you that millions of years ago, this is what happened. And it's all narrative. It's all storytelling. All right. So that's the narratival element. Symbol, liturgy. How do you summarize and ritually enact your commitments? How do you summarize and ritually enact your commitments? Here's an example. In our church, at Christ Church, we recite the Lord, we sing the Lord's Prayer every week, but we also say or sing the Apostles' Creed every week. So there's the content of the creed. So when we say, what do you mean, God the Father Almighty? What do you mean, He suffered under Pontius Pilate? What do you mean, I believe in the Holy Ghost? When someone asks those questions, the answers are catechetical. But the fact of reciting it every week is a different thing. So when we, in our worship service, when we stand up and I say, Christian, what do you believe? And the whole congregation says, I believe in God the Father Almighty. There are two things going on. There's the content of the creed, and there is the fact that we are reciting it all together once a week at this time in the service. That's a ritual enactment, and that is that's part of the worldview. That's part of how it functions as a worldview. Here's a competing example, saying the Pledge of Allegiance at every basketball game. It's not just what do you think about the pledge, or do you agree with that phrase, or do you, what do you think of that phrase? Do you agree with it? But the fact that everybody stands together and says the Pledge of Allegiance is a worldview commitment. Okay. Now, and I said competing example, it might be a competing example if it's held idolatrously, but it might be a subordinated example of the same kind of thing on another level and not in competition with the first. So it's just all of these things are part of our worldview. So here are some cautions, and then let this episode serve as sort of an introduction or an overview on the things that we're going to be talking about. And then I want in subsequent episodes to drill down into each one of these things and talk about each of them in more detail. A worldview is a communal thing. It's a corporate thing. An infinite number of detached ideas from an opinionated individual will not stack up to a worldview. Remember that the greatest commandment, identified as such by Jesus, was a commandment given to Israel. Right? It was a commandment given to a nation. It clearly had ramifications for each Israelite, but it was a command given to the people of God collectively. Our worldviews, there's no such thing as a solitary worldview. Right? Worldviews are man is a social animal, and we hold these things in tribes. We hold these things in groupings. Another related issue is the fact that the communal nature of worldviews and the gradual progress of the gospel throughout the world means that American Christians, for example, will share many overlapping elements of their worldview with non-Christian Americans. Okay, so if you look at a Christian from North Dakota and a Christian from Peru and a Christian from Germany, their shared commitment to Christ, it means that they've got a shared commitment to a Christian worldview. But an American Christian and an American non-Christian are going to overlap in a different area. They don't have a shared commitment to Christ, but they do have shared commitments in other respects. So take two Americans, the American Christian and the American non-Christian. Catechesis. Who is your president? Lifestyle. Where did you buy your garden hose and why is it green? Well, they bought their garden hose at Home Depot narrative. Are you going to shoot off fireworks on the 4th? Okay. Symbol, standing for the national anthem. And the fact that that has become a controversy this year at NFL games when players take a knee, it illustrates how potent these things are. People don't say, oh, who cares if they kneel? Because, as I said before, everything means. The catechesis means something. The lifestyle means something. The narrative means something. And the symbols mean something.
I'm a 2009 graduate of New St. Andrews College, and I'm a commercial property manager.
Three kids at Logos, one at home still, and I do flowers on the side out of our house. When you have these little people that you're responsible to shepherd, you realize I need to know what I'm talking about because they need to have a firm foundation and they need deep roots so that they don't get blown over and that they're ready to stand up for the truth.
I am a programmer. The language aspect of NSA is a fantastic preparation for any sort of programming.
I'm a real estate broker here in town. I think absolutely the perfect education for being in sales of really any kind.
I actually put it to a lot of great use when I was working in the political realm.
I am a pastor in Central Coast, California. Whatever vocation you take, it'll make you take that seriously because you're seeing it through the lens of the sovereignty and lordship of Christ.
To learn more, visit us online at nsa.edu.